So thankful for your presence here this evening. Appreciate that you're here tonight and that you've brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is indeed the truth. If I know my heart, and certainly I know that the Lord knows my heart, I know that I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. And if I have said something that you disagree with or something that is unclear, and you'd like further clarity on that, I would rather you ask me about that and come talk to me about that than to leave upset. I want you to know that I have nothing but the best of intentions, although that doesn't mean what I say is true. What is true is the book of God, and if I say what it says, then for that you need to accept. If I say something it doesn't, reject that, but bring it to my attention, because I have the responsibility of preaching the truth, and if I don't do that, then I'm failing in my responsibility to you, but most especially my responsibility to the Lord. I want your help in that respect. So no matter how long I may have been doing this, it doesn't mean I can't make a mistake, misspeak, say something without thought. I don't intend to do that, but if I do, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. Among our visitors tonight are the Corlews. Clay and his wife have come from my neck of the woods. They worship with the Kingston Springs. Are you still at Kingston Springs, Clay? Over at Kingston Springs. And years ago, probably now coming up on 20 years ago, while I was preaching for the Main Street congregation, I got a call from Clay letting me know that they had an opportunity at Kingston Springs to extend financial support, and so I went and preached for them, and they continued in fellowship with me throughout the entire time that I was at Main Street for the next 11 years after that, before I would move to Alabama. I always appreciated that. Dan King was their preacher then, and Dan has since moved on to Locust Street and Mount Pleasant, as far as I understand, but it's good to see Clay and his wife here tonight. They've come a long way as visitors. That's about 1,400 miles, for those that don't know. That's a good long distance. I appreciate their presence tonight, their faith in the Lord, their service to Him at Kingston Springs. We began looking this morning at new things in the New Testament, and we drove the peg down at point number three. I'm going to bypass point number three with a brief explanation for obvious reasons. But we look this morning at new things in the New Testament. As folks are focusing on the new year coming in, there are a lot of things that come to mind that are kind of centering around the concept of something that is new. Folks are looking into perhaps engaging in a new relationship, or they're looking into a new job or a new career or a new focus in life, maybe a resolution they intend to make and follow through with this time that they've not been able to do before. So there are a number of new things by way of concepts that people think about as the year draws to an end and another one begins. Just as I read somewhere yesterday that, now this won't be true right now, but it was true yesterday, that next year or next week, so to speak, January 1st would be next week, next year, next month, and the next decade. So all of that in one day coming up this Wednesday, folks are focused on things that are new. Well, entitling the lesson, New Things in the New Testament, I spent a good deal of time this morning seeking to prove that there is a New Testament. Now, that's not a hard proposition for an audience like this. You're a friendly audience. You believe the Scriptures. You believe the truth. So it wasn't a difficult thing to do to set before you the truth about the fact that there is a New Testament. You believe the Scriptures. But we all have friends, and we all have family, and we all have co-workers, and we all have those in our lives that don't see the difference between the covenants. And I'll tell you, that's a major problem in Bible study. If you cannot distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've got some problems, and there are going to be problems in worship as a result of that. There are a number of folks who will justify the kind of worship that they offer to the Lord on the basis of an adherence to the Old Testament. For instance, you'll see a number of denominations that meet today and use and employ the concept of musical instruments, or the act of musical instruments, and playing those instruments in worship to God. And they draw for their reasoning, or they reach for their reasoning as justification for the use of those instruments, the fact that we can see them used in the Old Testament. And since David used them in the Old Testament, it must be that we can use them as well. Since David wrote about them in the Old Testament, it must be that we can have them also. Well, I'm not as interested in quoting from quote-unquote authorities of the past as some are, although some of the things that they've said are rather comical. For instance, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, "I have no objections to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." That's a rather comical way of saying, keep them out. But whether Wesley agreed with it or not is of no consequence. What we're concerned with is, does the Bible authorize that in New Testament worship? And it simply doesn't. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time going through that example or trying to show that we have no authority for the use of instrumental music, at least tonight or in this lesson, because we're well aware of that, but that'll be spared for another time and another lesson. Needless to say, it's one of the things that people try to use as their justification for playing the musical instrument, that we can go back in the Old Testament and see that David said that we should praise the Lord with the harp, we should praise Him with a stringed instrument, we should praise Him with trumpet sound, indeed let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and they'll cite from Psalm 150. Well, I've always heard this old phrase that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. I've also heard that it's a poor rule when it doesn't work both ways. If you're going to cite from Psalm 150 as your authority to use the instrument of music, mechanical instrument of music in worship, then why not cite Psalm 66 at verse 15 as your authority for offering burnt offerings and sacrifices in the middle of the service? Because the same book that authorizes in Psalm 150 the use of instrumental music also authorizes animal sacrifices. And how in the world is it that folks can't see that if you can have one, you must bring in the other? You can't just pick and choose from the Old Testament what you want. Israel was obligated to follow the law. Well, this is a simple misunderstanding that is brought about because someone doesn't understand the difference in the covenants. We showed this morning from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that the Old Testament itself actually looked ahead and prophesied that it would be temporal and that the New Testament essentially would supersede that. The Hebrew writer used the very same statement made by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and his dissertation of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. And he used it to advance the point that we are now under a new covenant. In Romans chapter 7, which we talked about this morning in brief, we often use verses 2 and 3, and rightly so, to establish the permanency of God's plan for the marriage. One man for one woman for life, that is what God intends. And here it's stated in this way. In Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And obviously there's more to say about that. We can work in Jesus' exception to the rule in Matthew 19. That's not the point, though. We often use this to show the permanency of marriage, but Paul is actually using this illustration to advance another point. And the point is that the law of Moses, which is essentially personified by that husband that is dead, is now out of the way so that we are not considered spiritual adulterers and thus in idolatry, serving the Lord by way of the New Testament. The wife is not an adulterer should she remarry after her husband's death. We, and the Jew especially of that time, would not have been considered in spiritual idolatry or adultery by being joined to Christ. Now that Christ has taken that law out of the way and nailed it to the cross, we can be joined to Him. That's the point Paul makes in verses 4 and following of Romans chapter 7. So that Old Testament, with all of its ordinances, including the Ten Commandments, was nailed to the cross. Someone says, "You mean to tell me you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? You believe we can kill someone? You believe we can commit adultery?" No, the New Testament forbids those things. The New Testament forbids all of the things that were forbidden by the Ten Commandments. However, the only one of the Ten Commandments not brought over into the New Testament that was made binding upon Christians would be the observance of the Sabbath day. That was something reserved for the Israelites during the time of the Old Testament that they were to use as not only a day of rest but of remembrance of the fact that God brought them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm, delivering them from the bondage of slavery, and they were to remember that blessing on the Sabbath day. We now have a Sabbath that remains for us to enter into. And no matter through the ages and through the years, how many people have tried to convince us that the Sabbath day changed and went from Saturday to Sunday somehow, and a pope has declared through the years that the Christian Sabbath is now Sunday. That's not true. The Sabbath has always been and always will be the seventh day of the week, but it is not a binding day. It is not a day that we should observe today in the New Testament as a day of rest or a day of remembrance any more than another day. That was given as a type or a shadow that would be fulfilled by the substance given in Christ, the Sabbath that remains for us to enter into, as revealed in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, is the eternal rest that awaits those who are faithful, that is indeed heaven. We spent a great deal of time this morning showing proof after proof after proof from the New Testament that the Old Testament has served its purpose. Even the Old Testament itself in Jeremiah prophesies of its temporal nature. And so when we're charged with not believing the whole Bible, oh, you don't believe the Old Testament there at 8th Street. You people don't believe the Old Testament. That's simply not true. We believe every word of it. It is those who hold to the Old Testament who don't believe it because they're denying the very thing Jeremiah said. We noticed also that in the New Testament, amongst many new things, there was a new and living way. Jesus has provided that new and living way in Himself, in His offering of Himself on the cross. Through Him we have access to the Father. Through Him we can be children of God. We'll flesh that out more in just a moment. But He is indeed that new and living way. There is no way to be in fellowship with God except through the Lord Jesus Christ and through a humble submission to His divine will. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Understand this now. There are a lot of folks who cite that passage and they proudly champion that passage, John 14, 6, as if to twist it to mean that they can determine how they want to come to God, that Jesus has decided they can come to God a different way than another has come to God. That is simply not true. We can only come to God the same way as all in the New Testament did. So when we go back through the book of Acts and see the church coming into its beginning stages on the earth on the day of Pentecost, we see the plan of salvation that was taught. Those that obeyed that plan were added to the body of Christ. If we do what they did, then we are placed where they were placed. If we do what they did, we are blessed with the same relationship they enjoyed by reason of their obedience to the gospel. We don't get to reinterpret things now, 2,000 years later, or as some say, reinvent the wheel. We don't get to come back and say, well, I get to do things my way. I know they did it like that, but it's a different day and time, and so I can kind of reinterpret that and make an application that's more current and more contemporary. And that kind of thing will cause you to lose your soul. Indeed, it will. So if we're going to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to come to God the same way all of those in the New Testament came to the Lord. Whatever they did to come to the Lord, we must do to come to the Lord. As we ended the lesson this morning, we gave a brief synopsis of the new plan of salvation. And I say a new plan of salvation in that there was no real plan of salvation under the Old Covenant. Everything pointed towards the coming Messiah. Everything pointed towards the fact that He was necessary in order for reconciliation to be enjoyed with the Father. There was no true plan of salvation. However, those that lived under the Old Covenant were obligated to be faithful to God if they should expect to be with Him in eternity. And then and only then would it be that in their cooperation or their submission to His will, would it be that they could then reach the blood of Christ by reason of their obedience. We reach the blood of Christ in the same way those in the New Testament did, by obeying the gospel, and more specifically, through baptism for the remission of sins. Without going back over all of that, we know that when we're baptized for the remission of sins, the Bible teaches that we're baptized into Christ. And we find that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, that salvation is in Christ. So the only way I can be saved is to get where salvation is, right? And salvation is in Christ. So if I'm going to be saved, I've got to go where salvation is. Salvation's in Christ. How do I get into Christ? Do I simply believe into Christ? The moment I believe, does that put me in Christ? If it does, then why was Agrippa not in Christ? By his own admission, he says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul declares that Agrippa believed the prophets. So why didn't that faith in the prophets put him into Christ? Because the only thing that puts one into Christ is when he by faith obeys the gospel to be baptized into Christ. And what's the significance of that? Being baptized into Christ where salvation is, it was in the death of Christ that Jesus shed his blood. We're baptized, according to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, into the death of Christ. And then, of course, in his death, he shed his blood for the remission of sins. We, being baptized into his death, reach his blood, which he shed for the remission of sins, and it is there that we are baptized for, unto, in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's exactly what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. This is the plan of salvation, and no one under the old covenant was ever commanded so to do. As a matter of fact, that is a glaring difference in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Not a single person in the Old Testament was ever told to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You find that passage for me. Where was anyone in the Old Testament required to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order that they should be saved? Do you see the difference now between the commands given in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And logically, the very fact that there is a New Testament ought to impress us that the Old Testament has served its purpose. But if that doesn't impress us, certainly Hebrews 9 will, where in verse 15 the writer says, "For this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a New Testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, or it is never in force while the testator lives," he goes on to say. So that testament comes into force when the testator that made it dies. As we said this morning, I have a last will and testament, and whatever is in that last will and testament will go into effect upon my death. The New Testament is Jesus Christ's last will and testament as such. It went into effect at his death. Something else that's new in the New Testament is the concept of being a new man. We use that term today. I'm a brand new man. Because of maybe a change in mindset, or maybe a change in status by way of my financial status, or maybe a change in location. I'm a brand new man. Well, that's not the concept of being a new man per the Scriptures. The New Testament tells us about the new man that we can be and how it is that we come into that relationship. We talked about obeying the gospel. Having obeyed the gospel, one is then thus described as the new man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul shows that it is Christ who makes us into the new man. All mankind can be the new man in Christ when he or she obeys the gospel. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, "For he himself," he's speaking again of Christ, "for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." Both groups, that's Jew and Gentile, "who made both groups into one." What did he do in doing that? He removed the barrier, the dividing wall, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. These two, Jew and Gentile alike, neither one is on better footing with the Lord than the other based on his nationality. For once he obeys the gospel, he is said to be the new man. And there's a certain standard of living for him. Colossians 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self," the old man, "with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." This is the new man that essentially is the very new individual that God has created him to be, in a spiritual sense. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." So we in Christ are a new creature, a new man. And as such, we have a new purpose, which would be to live lives that glorify the Lord. You'll notice back in Colossians 3 again, where right before verse 9, he speaks of the new man. He contrasts the old man of sin and the characteristics of the old man of sin with the new man, saying in verse 5 of Colossians 3, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander." And the New American Standard here says, "abusive speech from your mouth." The New King James has a much better translation on that. It says filthy language, and we all know exactly what that is. It's something that ought not be named among a Christian. And more and more and more Christians justify the use of filthy language because it has become the normal vernacular of our day. There are things that may not necessarily fall into the category or realm of what we call profanity or profane words, but they might be something along the line of what we might understand to be a euphemism. And so we need to be very careful about the words that we use and not use words that the rest of the world uses. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out. If the world expresses anger in a way, even though it may not be with profanity, but they express it in a way that they use a word that we would not want our children to use. If your child says, "I'm really mad about this," you're not really upset by his vocabulary, but if he says something else that indicates that same emotion, but that's something that mainly adults say, if your child cannot say it with your approval, then you shouldn't say it either. A child of God should not have that kind of vocabulary. We should put aside that kind of speech, filthy language. But not only that, everything that Paul said there, anger, wrath, malice, slander, these are not things that are indicative of a Christian. Then he goes on to show in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God," we are the elect of God, "as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." This is to be the attitude of the Christian. This is the attitude of the new man. The old man might not have these inclinations. The old man might not lean in that direction, but the new man must, because this is what God has called us to do. This is the life God has called us to live and the attitude and attributes which He's called us to demonstrate. One of the things that you're going to realize when you become a Christian, if you're not a Christian now, is the great amount of peer pressure that will be right there waiting for you. "Hey, it's okay. Do this. Justify that. Don't worry about it. Your mom and dad are just a bunch of old sticks in the mud. All that church business, that's nothing that you should worry about. You can be a good person without doing anything that they're talking about. You don't need that Bible. Just live a life of love. Just love people and just be tolerant of everything, and that'll be okay." That's all kinds of peer pressure, and that's the kind of wisdom that people are essentially seeking out today, when they should be shunning that. And one of the things that you might be tempted to do, and I say tempted, I mean enticed to do, not because it's something that you normally do now, but because it's what perhaps the rest of the world and worldly friends would have you do, is engage in all kinds of imbibing of alcohol and things of that nature. Peter says that the Christian can't do that. I know of a preacher who just recently wrote a rather lengthy article where he justified the use of alcoholic drink even in the Lord's Supper. He's suggesting that there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol whatsoever, that there's no Bible teaching. This is a gospel preacher now, that there's no Bible teaching that would forbid one from drinking alcohol at all. And of course you'd know he'd go to Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul tells Timothy, "No longer drink water exclusively, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." First of all, we believe that what Paul wrote was binding upon Timothy. Second of all, the fact that he had to tell Timothy to do that implies that it was not Timothy's practice in the first place. Do you see that? Do not drink water exclusively. No longer do that. But drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It wasn't Timothy's practice to do that, or Paul wouldn't have told him to do it. There was a medicinal purpose to that, not a social setting involved, not a social imbibing. We hear a lot about social drinking today. I knew of an elder years ago that justified social drinking on the basis that his wife had become an alcoholic. This is a man who's to be free from the love of wine. He's to be free from any addiction along that line. His wife, of course, would help him be qualified in that respect and is to live a life that is an exemplary life, as all of us are, not just the elder, not just his wife, but all of us are to do that. And when we fail, we need to repent of that. But he justified the use of alcohol as a social setting, as a social justification, a social grace, because his wife would not stop drinking. She would not stop drinking for the purpose of intoxication. While I simply do not want to be accused of ever trying to make a case from the Old Testament for a New Testament command. In other words, I don't want to say that the Old Testament forbids the drinking of alcohol, the New Testament doesn't, therefore we shouldn't do it. However, I'm going to show from the New Testament in just a moment that there is no justification for the drinking of alcohol in a social sense. Not only is there no justification for it, there's condemnation of it. But I want you to appreciate this from the Old Testament. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 29, the wise man asked a series of questions. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complainings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine and those who go to taste the mixed wine. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it will sting like a serpent and bite like a viper, or sting like a viper and bite like a serpent. And you'll be like the one who lies down on the top of a mast, or like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I'll seek another drink. The old wino can't wait to wake up to get some more. But notice something that the wise man said. He said, do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. I ask you this question. If I'm not even to look at it, how am I to justify drinking it? Did you hear that? If I'm not to look at it, how do I justify drinking it? He said, don't even look at it. And did he not write by the inspiration of the Spirit? Now, what if somebody says, well, there you go from the Old Testament. No, I'm just showing the principle. That's not the law that we live under today. I'm just making an observation based on principle. Let's look at the new covenant, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and see what Peter says there about that. Now, do we agree that Peter also wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. In all these things they wonder why you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now let's go back there. He says drunkenness, carousing, and banquetings. What he has done is listed the gamut of alcoholic intake. And do you know what banquetings means? We all know what drunkenness is, and we can get the idea about carousing. Do you know what banquetings is? If you ever use the Greek and English lexicon known as Thayer's. Joseph Henry Thayer described or defined banquetings in this way: a drinking. Now that's quite different than drunkenness, isn't it? That's quite different than carousing. He defined that word in the Greek as a drinking. That means social. That rules that out completely. I'm not even to have a drinking, a swallow. There's nothing about it to be recommended. Now, of course, all of our medicines these days that you buy on the shelf and over the counter have some aspect of alcohol in them as a medicinal purpose, but we don't go and buy those simply to drink them. They serve a purpose. We don't drink cough medicine every day. NyQuil every day. Something's wrong with you if you do that. There's something wrong. But notice that Peter not only didn't justify it, but condemned it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he condemned it. Because this is not the action of the new man in Christ. Paul became a new man when he obeyed the gospel. We read of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. It's a lengthy series of verses that is summed up by Paul's own testimony in Acts 22. Luke records Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul recites his conversion. He tells it on his own terms, where in verse 10, the Lord told him to get up and go into Damascus, to go into the city, and there it would be told him all that he must do. And he encounters Ananias, the preacher, in the city of Damascus. And there Ananias, a certain Ananias, he says, a man devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing near said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. It is that statement that has caused quite a bit of confusion in the religious world on the part of those who are not doing the necessary study of the Scriptures. They don't seem to understand that it was common, that it was customary for Jews to refer to one another by that moniker of brother. They were in the same family nationality-wise, and so that would have been something they did. And they said, well, see, that shows that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. Are you quite sure about that? As we read on, this is Saul now of Tarsus telling this. He said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said to me, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you'll be a witness for Him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I've made this point before, I'll make it again now. We're familiar with that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. We're familiar with it from a couple of standpoints. We recall that Paul used it in Romans 10, in verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that a true statement? Absolutely it is. And Peter used it as well in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 in his recitation of Joel's prophecy. And it shall be that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Absolutely. Now remember, we're told that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. We're not told that by the Bible. We're told that by denominational preachers and scholars, that he was saved on the Damascus Road. Listen again to what Saul himself said that Ananias told him to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is indeed the truth, and it is, then Ananias telling him to do that indicates and implies for certain that Saul had not done that yet. If he was saved on the Damascus Road, then he was saved without ever having called upon the name of the Lord, which is a complete contradiction in what he said was the fact in Romans 10:13 and what Peter said in Acts 2:21. Calling on the name of the Lord, he obeyed the gospel. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he described himself essentially as the new man, that Christ was now living in him. It's not enough just to obey the gospel. As important as that is, we want to stress the importance of obeying the gospel, but your journey does not end there. You're just beginning your life in Christ. In Romans 12 and verse 2, this must be a daily transformation into what Christ would have you to be. Not a conformation to the world, but a conformation or a conforming to what Christ would have you to be and to embody. Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And being the new man, we are thus loyal to the Lord's will in all respects. We are loyal to Him because we are no longer living for ourselves. We realize that not only are we serving Him, but He has purchased us. We are now His possession. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, another text that is often misunderstood. People read this text and think that the human body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is not what Paul says. The Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How so? He said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I was bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, as were you, and all who have obeyed the gospel. And when I obeyed the gospel, I was given, as you were, the Holy Spirit as a pledge of my inheritance. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in me if I'm not a Christian. My body is thus not the temple of the Holy Spirit if I'm living in sin. If I'm a sinner separated from God and out of fellowship with Him, I'm not the temple of the Holy Spirit. I had a fellow say to me one time, well, I just thought that was factory equipment. That the Holy Spirit was factory equipment. You're born with the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's true, I wonder what Peter meant when he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I'm born with the Holy Spirit and it's factory equipment, why didn't those folks on Pentecost have that factory equipment? Why didn't they have that? As a new man, I have to be loyal to Christ because He has bought me. I owe Him my soul. I owe Him everything that I have. And the new man is one more new thing in the New Testament. Very quickly, another new thing in the New Testament is a new name. We read of a new name by way of prophecy in Isaiah 62. In verse 2, Isaiah writes, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord would name. And this new name would be what describes us as the people of God under this dispensation that we call the New Testament. In Acts 11 and verse 26, we see that Barnabas and Saul taught considerable numbers with the church there for a year at Antioch, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, there are some brethren who'll tell you, because they think so much deeper than you do, that this was a name of heathen origin. The term Christian came about from heathen origin. Well, you go on here and you'll find Agrippa used the term too, telling Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't read in that statement, maybe you do. I don't read in that statement a note of disdain. I read a little bit of an apprehensive nature on Agrippa's part. He's resisting, he's kicking against the goads, but he doesn't say the term Christian with any kind of malice. And if the term Christian to describe God's people was of heathen origin, why would God then condescend His own authority and adopt a name for His precious possession that was something that heathen people conjured up? The fact that that is not true is demonstrated by Peter's writing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Did Peter not write as the Holy Spirit directed? Did the Holy Spirit not direct him to use the term Christian there? That is a divinely appointed name, a God-given name, and what a blessing it is to wear that name. There's also a new priesthood with a new high priest. I don't have time to really flesh that out, so we'll work this very quickly. Notice the contrast in the Old Testament priesthood versus the New Testament priesthood. In the Old Testament priesthood, it was the tribe of Levi. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, then what further need would there have been for a high priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the designation of Aaron? You see, there is a new high priest, and if the Levitical priesthood accomplished perfection, what reason was there for the institution of another priesthood? And you'll see that has implications. Notice also that the Old Testament priesthood did not include all of God's people, but rather only the people of the tribe of Levi, and it excluded Jesus as priest, even as high priest. Because as Hebrews 7 and verse 14 tells us, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So get the point. that even though Jesus was indeed the only begotten Son of God, He could not have been a priest on earth. He could not have been, because He was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 8 and verse 4 affirms that fact. Now, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest. Look at the difference in the Old Testament priesthood versus the New Testament priesthood. Where the Old Testament priesthood was according to that Levitical order, the New Testament priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, we find that Jesus has entered into the most holy place behind the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As you read further into that context, you'll find that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, just as Isaac was a type of Christ, just as David was a type of Christ, just as Abraham could have been considered a type of Christ, Moses as well. So was Melchizedek, in that he was without father or mother, having no beginning of days or end of life, no genealogy. Now, that does not mean that Melchizedek did not die or was not born, that he did not have father and mother. The argument that is being made by the Hebrew writer is that there's no record of that, so that he might be a type, a shadow of the substance to come. Jesus also was not a created being. Jesus, although Melchizedek was, Jesus was not one who truly had father or mother as a creator. Jesus also does not have beginning of days nor end of life, for He is eternal. Did that physical body die? Indeed, it did. But Jesus did not cease to exist, and He never had a beginning of days nor an end of life, but continues eternally. That is the similarity between the two. So He would become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, which is king of peace. Priest, if you will, and king of peace. So is Jesus the same. Notice that in the Old Testament, the priesthood included only those of Levi. In the New Testament, the priesthood consists of all of God's people. Male and female who obey the gospel, we are priests. What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices to God. What do? We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And so Peter writes that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are, a royal priesthood. And as living stones, we are being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And that is what we do by offering Him the sacrifice even of our life. Also, this New Testament priesthood places Jesus over it as high priest. And several passages show that to be the case. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. He is high priest over His priesthood. And here was the implication of the change of priesthood. Anybody who accepts the truth that there is indeed no Levitical priesthood today, but that we have the priesthood of Christ as mentioned in this spiritual sense, anybody who admits that and accepts that, the consequence of that, which is the truth, is that you have to accept that the old law has been done away with. Because in Hebrews 7 and verse 12, what do we find there? Where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. Was there a change of priesthood? Yes or no? Indeed, there was. It changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And if there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Thus, we are not under the old covenant. And some religious groups, of course, have perverted the concept of priests and the teaching of priests. And we know exactly what they've done and what they essentially have by way of their priestly structure. It's nothing like what you read about in the New Testament. We reject that from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. I ask you, are you a Bible priest? Are you a priest according to the Scriptures? If not, why not become one? Why not become a Christian even this evening? And in closing, and I'm not going to go through this, we have a new hope, and that new hope is heaven eternal. We have everlasting life promised to us, but there is something required if we should reach it. Jesus tells the church in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." That eternal rest is yours and mine for the taking by way of promise right now. And we can obtain that rest if we are faithful to the Lord what time we have left. Won't you do that? As a child of God, won't you make your mind up tonight and be determined to be faithful what time you have left? Don't we all know people who have passed away suddenly? That should impress us that our lives are not necessarily going to be this long and winding road to heaven. It could end tonight. We heard already this afternoon tragic stories coming out of Texas of some of our brethren being shot while observing the Lord's Supper. Do you think they thought that might happen this morning when they were getting ready to assemble and worship the Lord? Do you think that that was something that crossed their mind? But it happened just like that. And at least one of those brethren has his life come to an end. We don't know when that's going to happen. You may live a good long time and you may not. You don't have time to play Russian roulette with your soul. So make all things right tonight. That new hope that we talk about in the Scriptures, that better hope that we read about in Hebrews chapter 7, that comes by way of Jesus Christ and the offering of Himself on the cross and the preparation of heaven, a prepared place for a prepared people, might be something you realize. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you not confess that now before this good audience? Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Knowing that when you obey the gospel, that simple plan of salvation, that God promises salvation to one who so does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And by God's grace, you can turn from your sin and be the new man in Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've not been faithful to the Lord. You need to turn from the sin that has taken you away from Him. Repent of that and come back to the Lord in the simple obedience of faith that He requires. Trusting Him to do what is right. Trusting Him to forgive you as you turn from that. And maybe as a child of God, you sin in a public way that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of. We want you to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you might have committed this offense. We'll pray for you, we'll pray with you, we'll help you any way that we can. So can we help you? Can we assist you in your response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, let that be known now as we stand and sing.